Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I must say that this text has been on my heart for many years, and I couldn't think of a more important passage to preach this first day of the new year. Isaiah chapter 6, only going to be reading the first 7 verses. The word of the Lord says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.'" Let's pray. Our holy, holy, holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray for your presence and glory to fill this place this morning. We pray that you would come with great power, that you would bring necessary conviction to our lives, but also a holy adoration for you, as is fitting, being how worthy you are. We pray that you bless the preaching of your word. Please help me as I deliver it, and please help us all, including me, to be receptive of your word. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I were to ask you, what is it that you need most in your life right now? What kinds of things come to mind? Perhaps you're thinking of something on your Christmas wish list that you didn't get. Perhaps you're thinking, what I need is all of my money back, because I got everybody else what they wanted, but I didn't get what I want. Maybe you need a vacation. Some of you were just on vacation and still feel like you need a vacation. Perhaps you need a serious lifestyle change. And on this first day of 2023, you have some New Year's resolutions: to eat better, to work out more, maybe to pray and read your Bible every day this year. Maybe you've felt the need of something for a long time, and God has not seen fit to give it to you. Or maybe you wish you could go back to a prior time in your life where something was different, because if you could, you feel like things would be better then. Things sometimes go awry as we perceive them. The sorrows of unfulfilled desires, lack in areas of perceived need, internal struggles that we all face, and even external struggles. There's so much chaos that goes on around us, even in our society. And sometimes we can ask, why is it that these things happen? And the short answer is that these are all tools. Tools in the Almighty's hands to mold and shape you. God uses needs, experiences, and circumstances to mold us and to conform us to the image of His Son. And sometimes it can feel like just when you are most uncertain and most confused and anxious or in pain, that God, it's as though he gets you alone with himself so that he can then reveal himself to you in a new and greater way. Your greatest need is not something found on a wish list. Your greatest need is not a New Year's resolution, something that God has not seen fit to give you, or something that he has seen fit to take away. Your greatest need is for whatever is blocking your vision this morning, for whatever is keeping you from seeing what is most important, and to have the veil pulled back just enough so that you could obtain a fresh glimpse of the holiness of God. The height of our Christian calling is to be holy as God is holy. The holiness of God, that's what puts what matters most into perspective and exposes us to see ourselves as we are and to cry out to him for more of him and his work in us. Isaiah found himself in such a position. It was a watershed moment, a turning point in his life. And God gave him this vision that we just read in chapter 6. We didn't read the entirety of the vision, but there are three things that I want to touch on today that I think are very important, vitally important, as we begin this new year. In these first seven verses, we see three main things. Number one is the glory of the holiness of God. Second is the right response. And third is the divine blessing. So first, we're going to be focusing on the glory of the holiness of God. And that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. So verse 1 gives us the context. It says that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was the king of Judah. Now, if you recall, the nation of Israel had split into two separate kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, and then there was the southern kingdom of Judah. Uzziah was overall a good king, as it tells us in 2 Chronicles 26. And this was actually rather rare. If you read through the books of Kings, what you see is that the kingdom of Judah had many bad kings, but Uzziah was a good king. It says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, that he sought God, and that as long as he did so, God blessed him and the kingdom of Judah. But Uzziah had become proud in heart. He had entered the temple to offer a sacrifice of incense, which was unlawful for him and anyone else who was not a consecrated priest from the tribe of Levi. God had separated the tribe of Levi for himself to perform the things pertaining to temple worship, and no one else, not the king, not anyone, was allowed to perform those same duties. So this was very presumptuous and sinful of Uzziah. And when the priests confronted him, rather than godly sorrow and repentance, as it tells us, he became furious. He had become angry, and it was because he lost sight of the holiness of God, and that bred a spirit of entitlement in him. And so God struck him with the debilitating disease of leprosy. Now, it's hard for us to imagine because in our country, we have a change of presidential administration every 4 to 8 years. But in a monarchy, when you have a king for 52 years, 52 years of safety, prosperity, and stability, the death of the king is a rather devastating thing. In addition to this, as 2 Kings 15 informs us, during Uzziah's reign, the people had continued to sin against God by offering sacrifices at pagan shrines called high places. So you have to put all of this together. Isaiah sees all of these different things: Uzziah's rebellion, the swift judgment against him, that the people have been living in sin and idolatry, and now Uzziah is either dying or already dead. And Isaiah, he must have had so many questions in his mind. Is this a precursor to judgment? We've had many wicked kings in the past. What if we have another wicked king next? The people have been living in sin, doing what God has strictly forbid and hates. What will we do knowing that we've sinned against him and that his threats are never in vain? What's going to happen now? What of the future? And what of the promises of God? You see, in his heart, Isaiah had experienced many of the same emotions that we sometimes, and perhaps even now, experience. Lots of uncertainty and confusion, anxiety and pain. What about hopelessness? What about guilt and the conviction of sin, both personal and corporate? What about not knowing where to look for help or if help will come? But it was just at this moment that Isaiah says in verse 1, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. This is absolutely amazing here. It was the death of the king that led to the vision of the King of Kings. It was a trial. It was a suffering. It was a serious need that led to a grand revelation from the Lord. And God pulls back the veil to show Isaiah himself in a new and greater way. Now, who exactly did Isaiah see? He saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. For those of you following along in your Bibles, feel free to turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 39. This is really important. I want you to see this. Just for the context, in John 12, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he begins to prophesy of his death. Now, the crowd's reaction was that they doubted him, and it was because in their minds, the Christ should live forever. Now, this is absolutely true, but the Lord had not revealed to them the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Then it says in verses 39 through 41, it says, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, note this, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, who is the him here in John 12? It's clearly the Lord Jesus. When did Isaiah see the glory of the Lord Jesus and speak of him? It could be said that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him in the many number of prophecies we read in the book of Isaiah, such as the incarnation in Isaiah chapter 9, or the song of the suffering servant, of the sin-bearing redeemer in Isaiah 53. How can we know that John is alluding to Isaiah chapter 6. And it's because John 12, 40, that portion I told you to take note of, that is a direct quotation from Isaiah 6, 10. Let's turn back there. Isaiah 6, 10, this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah in the same vision. It says, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes. Here it is. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. It's the same words from John 12, 40. And so this is what God said to Isaiah when he commissioned him to prophesy to Judah. And then several hundred years later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John, he draws from Isaiah 6:10 to say that these same words have bearing for the Jews' rejection of Christ in first century Jerusalem. These things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him in Isaiah 6. Now, this is massive proof for the deity and the eternality of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in Isaiah 6:3, which we'll get to momentarily, he is outright called Yahweh. You can see it there in the text, capital L-O-R-D. That is the name of God, Yahweh. And so God reveals himself to Isaiah by revealing God the Son and all of his pre-incarnate heavenly glory. And God is doing something here. What he's showing Isaiah and us is that earthly kings will die, but the heavenly king lives and reigns forever. Do not put your trust in princes nor in a son of man, but trust in the Lord of glory who lives and reigns forever. Isaiah calls him Lord in verse 1. This is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. This is Hebrew Adonai, an emphatic form of Adon, which means sovereign, master, and ruler. The seraphim, again, call him Yahweh of hosts, the self-existent and eternal God who commands heaven's armies. He is seen seated on a throne because his sovereignty is a settled sovereignty. His throne is high and lifted up because his throne transcends and commands all other thrones. There is no opposition or competition. This is the exalted God of gods and King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, there is good news. He is risen, ascended, and enthroned as was written. His former glory has been restored to him. He is ruling and reigning as king now. And that is good news for us. He bids us to stop looking merely on this horizontal plane and to raise our eyes to heaven, to behold the glory of the Lord sitting on his throne, very high and lifted up. It also says here that the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, what we're going to see here is there's all kinds of imagery loaded into this text, and every single one of them, these are all hints that just add so many layers into what's going to be this grand proclamation of the holiness of God. And so it's important that we actually go through each of these and talk about what they mean. This picture of the train of his robe filling the temple has been interpreted different ways. It is clearly a symbol of status and majesty. And beyond that, here are a few possibilities, all of which are true. A train of a robe filling a temple has strong allusions to priestly garments. The priests, they wore robes, but they did not sit on thrones. The office of priest and the office of king, these were two separate offices, but we know, and we learned in Sunday school this morning, that in Jesus, both of these offices come together, him being our ultimate high priest and king. Second, it could be an additional reference to his kingship. In ancient times, when one kingdom conquered another kingdom, the victorious king would actually cut off a piece of the robe of the conquered king, and he would sew it to the end of his own robe. And so the longer the train of this victorious king's robe, the more it symbolized victory and power and safety for his people. In fact, the word temple here can be translated palace. So this may very well be a vision of Jesus, the conquering king, in his palace of divine majesty. And third, it may be a symbol of his presence and glory that fills the earth. We see that in Scripture, heaven is often likened to God's throne, and the earth to his footstool. And so if Jesus is seated in heaven and resting his feet upon the earth and the hem of his robe filling everything, this could be his presence and glory which fills and covers the earth. But here's the reality. Whether the train of his robe symbolizes his high priestly office, his divine majesty as the all-conquering king, or his presence and glory that fills the earth as he exercises God's rule over all, All of these things are true. He is our high priest. He is the King of Kings, and he has all authority in heaven and earth. What must it have been like to see the Lord as Isaiah saw him in this moment? With such fear, with such trembling, and with such unspeakable awe. But that wasn't all that he saw. He continues in verse 2. Above it, this is above the throne, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. These seraphim, these are literally burning ones or fiery beings. This could be their color, some glowing quality about them, or that they are actually ablaze. And I prefer the latter. Psalm 104, verse 4 says, God makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. And we see several examples in Scripture of angels appearing in flame, with flaming swords, with horses and chariots of fire. Now, these burning ones, they have six wings, and each set of wings has a divine purpose. With the first set, he covers his face. Now, think about this for a second, that these magnificent, powerful, and glorious creatures who are privileged to stand above and to fly round about the throne of God, they have to cover themselves because they cannot behold with uncovered face the brilliant, intolerable light of divine glory. It is so bright, it is so piercing, it is so staggering that these burning ones cannot look upon it. In Exodus chapter 3, we see this conversation between Moses and God. Moses says, please show me your glory. But God said to him, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Apparently, neither can the seraphim. Then we see it play out in Exodus 34. God actually shows Moses a small manifestation of the back of his glory. Not the front, only the back of his glory. And yet the back of his glory was still so dazzling that it reflected off of Moses' face. A mere man, but it reflected off of his face so bright that the Israelites couldn't look at him. And so he had to cover his face with a veil. We see this also in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his disciples, up onto the mountain, and right before their eyes, it says that his face had shone like the sun. Have you ever tried to stare at the sun? I actually recently bought a solar telescope, and the salesman told me, whatever you do, do not look through this thing without the hydrogen alpha module, the right eyepieces, and filters. Otherwise, it's going to burn a hole right through your face. If we look at the sun for just a matter of seconds, it can burn the retinas and blind us. Note that our sun stands about an average of 93 million miles away. And comparatively, it is a small sun in the universe. The universe has hundreds of billions of galaxies, each of which has hundreds of billions of suns, most of which are 100 times larger than our own. And yet, our own average-sized star, 93 million miles away, with something eclipsing it, and yet we can't look at it for a few seconds without losing our eyesight. When it says that Jesus' face shone like the sun, we have to understand Jesus' face could have lit up the entire universe, the entire created order. His clothing became white as pure light, and the disciples, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. This was but a small glimpse of his glory. And so with two wings, these seraphim cover their faces, and it's not a nonchalant thing. It's not like they fly erect and It's just a formal covering of the eyes. I would imagine that they are hovering, seeking to withstand and to protect and shield themselves from the radiance of God's glory. And then with two wings, it says that they cover their feet. In the scriptures, feet are associated with impurity, which makes sense because we walk on the ground and our feet get more dirty than other parts of our body. It's also associated with sinful impurity. How does this relate to the seraphim? They have no sin. They have two wings to fly, as it says, so that their feet never even have to touch the ground. Why is it that they have to cover their feet? I think that Job 15, verse 15, gives us a hint. In Job 15, 15, Job says that God puts no trust in his holy ones, and even the heavens are not pure in his sight. Why are the heavens and the heavenly beings not pure in his sight? It's not because they have sin. It's because they are mere creatures, and mere creatures in the presence of divine glory must cover themselves. And so the seraphim, so close to the manifest presence, must cover the impurity of their creatureliness before God. Head to toe, they are covered. And with two wings, they fly. So again, here's the scene. Isaiah sees this vision. Here's the Lord seated on his throne. He's high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills everything. And above that, there are these burning ones with six wings, two covering their face, two covering their feet, two flying. And verse 3 says, one cried out to another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here is the apex of the vision, and we must pause here to appropriately marvel at this. What is the holiness of God? At this point, we have to understand that we are peering into things that we cannot even begin to comprehend. We are like ants attempting quantum physics. It's just beyond us. But that doesn't mean that we still can't know true things concerning God. And so with our finite minds, we have to seek to do the best that we can to consider this amazing holiness of God that is revealed to us here. What does it mean to be holy? Quite simply, holy means to be devoted. It carries the connotation of cutting, right? To be separated from something and to be separated to something else. And so in one sense, it is appropriate to take what is a traditional view of God's holiness in conceiving of him as being entirely separate from us and separate from all of his creatures, as well as being separate from sin. And that is true. And though powerful, that is still far insufficient as a definition for God's holiness. And it's because that definition of holiness is with reference to us. In other words, we have to consider God's holiness internally and eternally before there ever were any creatures and before there ever was any sin. What is God's holiness before the creation and sin that emerged in time? What is God's holiness in himself? Again, we're only scratching surface here. But here are three points that I want to make this morning about God's holiness. First is what it is. The Puritan, Stephen Charnock, in his work called The Existence and Attributes of God, he says this. He defined God's holiness as, quote, "the rectitude or integrity of the divine nature in affection and action to the divine will, whereby he works with a becomingness to his own excellency." In other words, God's holiness is his moral purity and perfection in nature, in his affections and actions, and that is in perfect uniformity and consistency between his moral purity and perfection in nature and the divine will that flows from him. All his works, even his very act of being, is in perfect accord and harmony with divine moral excellence. His holiness is the essential and necessary attribute of moral wholeness, worthiness, perfection, light, and pure beauty, whereby God is, loves, and does all that is morally good and perfect, and perfectly hates all that is evil and evil doings. He is not only of a free necessity holy, but he is absolutely and infinitely holy. Holy in the totality of who he is and to immeasurable degrees. I hope this is beginning to make an impression. This is the holiness of God. But secondly, the Reformed tradition takes this a step further in stating that, in a sense, the holiness of God is supremely definitional to who he is, and that his holiness therefore characterizes and colors and even beautifies all of the other divine attributes. As the Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff says, we have to be careful when speaking as though any attribute is more central and fundamental than another, but one cannot help but to be impressed and notice the scriptural emphasis on the attribute of holiness. Holiness is the most celebrated attribute in all of Scripture. And we have to imagine, if we can do so reverently, just for a moment, what God would be like if he were not holy while retaining the rest of his attributes. Imagine if God were omnipotent but weren't morally pure. Imagine if God were omniscient, sovereign, and all-powerful. His justice, even, without moral perfection. Horrifying would be an understatement. The Puritans rightly suggested that without holiness, God would be nothing short of a divine monster. And so the Puritan Edward Lay, he spoke of holiness as the beauty of all God's attributes, without which his wisdom would be but cunning, his justice cruelty, his sovereignty tyranny, and his mercy foolish pity. Again, Stephen Charnock, he said, if every attribute of the deity were a distinct member, holiness would be the soul to animate them. Without holiness, his patience would be an indulgence to sin, his mercy a fondness, his wrath a madness, his power a tyranny, his wisdom an unworthy subtlety. Holiness gives decorum to them all. He then went on to say, as holiness seems to challenge an excellency above all his other perfections, so it is the glory of all the rest. As it is the glory of the Godhead, so it is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead. All would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them. Should this be sullied, all the rest would lose their honor. And here's his point. This is the end of his quote here. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His arm of power is a holy arm. His truth or promise, a holy promise. His very name, which signifies all of his attributes in conjunction, his very name is holy. Is this beginning to make an impression on your heart? What God's holiness is, its relationship to his other attributes. But we have to consider this third point as well, which is the ultimate revelation of holiness in the person and work of Christ. The book of Hebrews says that Christ, the Son of God, is the express image, the exact representation of God's nature. And so we can behold the holiness of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty of his unrivaled perfection and glory. And as lovely as he is, that is precisely what makes the black portrait of the cross so dark. Because of God's essential holiness, he must, of free necessity, hate sin as that which is most contrary to his nature. If he did not hate sin, he would be denying himself. And that is not only impossible, but it would make him unholy. Thus, holy justice must be satisfied. Sin must be punished. And this is nowhere more profoundly seen than in the black portrait of the cross. Not all of the bowls of judgment to be poured out on this world, nor all of the insufferable evils reserved for the devils, not even the torments and groans of the damned in hell, can demonstrate the holiness of God and his hatred of sin like the Father's wrath unleashed upon the Son. As Charnock says, the Father would have the most excellent person, one next to himself and equal to him in all the glorious perfections of his nature, die on a disgraceful cross and be exposed to the flames of divine wrath rather than sin should live and his holiness remain forever disparaged by the violations of his law. And so once again, in the cross, we see the Son of God high and lifted up. Only this time it's not on a throne, but it's on an old rugged cross. No majestic robe with a long train. Instead, his clothes were stripped from him. No longer dwelling in unapproachable light, but great darkness was over the whole face of the earth. No longer surrounded by singing seraphim, but instead crucified between two thieves who were reviling him. No angelic host to bow and give him the glory that he's worthy of, but his own sinful creatures gathered to despise and mock him. No one crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," but one voice crying out in the darkness saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so his holiness, we rejoice in that it is his perpetual being, loving and doing what is morally pure and perfect, but it is also severe as it gets in God's hatred of sin. He cannot overlook it, and nothing can satisfy holy justice and wrath but the sinless sacrifice of the holy Son of God. And so the seraphim who hover around the throne of God and worship before the glory of his holiness, particularly here in the Lord Jesus, they cry back and forth and they say, "Holy, holy, holy." This repetition here is not merely for repetition's sake. This is not to say that God is holy in three separate instances. In Hebrew, threeness signifies a peak emphasis, a wholeness, an entirety. To say something three times was to emphasize, to stack, to multiply, and compound what is said to the utmost degree. That is to say that God is not merely holy, even in light of all the majesty of holiness that we just discussed. He is not just holy. He is holy, holy. But he's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Magnify his holiness. Stack it, multiply it, compound it to its highest deepest and fullest possible expression. That's what these seraphim are crying out. And as they cry out, it says in verse 4 that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. As this glory of God, shrouded in smoke for the safety of his creatures, fills the temple, these awesome six-winged creatures with voices like tidal waves, they convulse with such powerful force that the very foundations of the temple begin to violently quake. And this still doesn't do God's holiness justice. You see, if the myriads and myriads of angels present, and every creature in sky, earth, and water, and every celestial body in the universe were to join in this heavenly chorus through endless ages, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," it still would pale in comparison to this infinite reality of God's holiness. Here's something that'll really blow the mind. Not only that God is infinite, but his holiness is infinite. And though we cannot even begin to comprehend, let alone declare, God can actually comprehend himself. That is absolutely astonishing. All the intelligent creatures combined cannot even begin to comprehend God and his holiness. And so how do we respond to this? Isaiah reacts the only way that sinful creatures like us can react in the overwhelming presence of this pure light. In verse 5, Isaiah, he says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He says, alas, that is despair and judgment to the highest degree. I am undone. This word that the translators chose means I am disintegrating. I am literally falling apart at the seams. I am cut off and destroyed. This is how everyone in Scripture reacted when they experienced the holy presence. We see it with Abraham and Joshua, the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel. Every single one of them had collapsed. Maybe you say that was the Old Testament. And the New Testament, it's full of mercy and grace and all of these nice and comfortable, fluffy feelings. But what about when Jesus called Peter with a miraculous sign? Peter fell at his knees and he said, "Depart from me, Lord. Get away from me, Jesus, for I am a sinful man. I cannot be in your presence." What about when Paul collapsed when he saw the blinding light of Christ on the road to Damascus? Now, maybe you think this is only a proper response for unbelievers and when people first convert. But again, what about Peter, James, and John who collapsed on the Mount of Transfiguration? What about in the book of Revelation? When the apostle John, he hears a voice like many waters, he turns around and he sees the glorified Messiah. He fell at his feet as though dead. And the only reason that he didn't die in that moment is because God willed him to continue living. Some unbelievers, they say some of the most insane things when it comes to meeting God. Maybe you've heard some of them. They say things like, "If God is real and I do stand before him, I'm going to tell him all these things to his face. And if he sends me to hell, that's fine. I'll have a party with the devil." The epitome of foolishness for anyone who thinks they're going to confront God to his face. It is not him who will be on trial, but you. And in that moment, you will quake with fear because every sinful thought and every idle word and every transgression of his law will be exposed, and you will know it as it is, and you will tremble. Maybe you've asked someone, Why should God let you into heaven? And they say, because I have a good heart. My friend, if that is what you're taking to the throne of judgment, I'm telling you now that you have nothing on which to stand, because you will realize that every evil thought, word, and deed is what proceeded from that very heart. That will not withstand judgment, scrutiny, and wrath. My brethren, what about us? Do we marvel at the holiness of God as we should? We are never fully purged of sinful corruption in this life, and it is appropriate to shrink when confronted by the holiness of God. And not in fear and terror as though running away from him, but actually drawing us to him. The fear of the Lord is to see him in all of his beauty and awe, and though to see him as being awesome, it actually draws us to him, and yet we still see him as he is in ourselves for who we are. This is appropriate response. It is in his light that we see that we are unclean. Isaiah says this here. I am a man of unclean lips. Our lips, too, are unclean. And as the word says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What exactly is this getting at? It means that our unclean lips, which we all have, they testify against us that we still have unclean hearts, and that we still have remaining sin that is just as loathsome to God as the sin of anyone else. And so we are still sinners, and our sin should prick our hearts. When is the last time that we stopped looking at other sins of other people and we took a long, hard look at our own? When is the last time that we saw God's holiness and it grieved us when we came to a recognition of ourselves? When is the last time that we hated our sin as God hates it? And not just because of its consequences, but because of its very sinfulness and offense to a holy God and our Savior. And I'm talking to myself here. Sometimes I look at myself and I say, what are you doing? Who am I? Right? Maybe it's not you guys. It's just me up here. But we look at ourselves, right? And we say, what is wrong with us? Who is it that we think we are sometimes? When we speak his name and we do so with such little regard, when we approach him in prayer, do we think about who we're talking to? When we commit sins and he's standing right there, he's watching us do the same things over and over and over in spite of his presence, in spite of his holiness, and in spite of his unfailing love. So flippant, so casual. And God help us, when we do these things, we can then consciously think to ourselves, well, Jesus loves me. And my doctrines tell me that I'm safe. So I'm going to sin, and he'll be fine, and he'll forgive me. And we go right ahead and we sin against him. Meanwhile, those seraphim are up there covering their faces in fear so they aren't incinerated, crying out, holy, 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 because that's all they can let out of their mouths. We should be thinking, God, I don't want to offend you in any way. I don't want to continue offending the one being that is so pure. I don't want to take you and your mercy for granted ever again. And just like Isaiah was standing there with the realization, we recognize I'm sinful to the core. I've seen God for who he is, and I deserve to die. And if he doesn't save me from himself, I'm finished. But praise God, we have good news. When we acknowledge our sin before holy God with a heart to turn from sin to him, we have the divine blessing. And this is pictured in verses 6 to 7. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" There is only one sacrifice that is worthy of God's altar, and it is the sacrifice of the life, body, and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Holy One who was seated on his throne, who came to die for his people, to then rise again, ascend, to present the offering of himself before the Father, and sprinkle his blood before the altar. And the throne of judgment became to us a throne of grace, to which he bids us to come and behold his glory. His blood is sufficient to take away the guilt, to cleanse us, and to continually purge us as we are being sanctified by his Spirit. Out of darkness, we received light. Out of captivity, he won us freedom. And out of death, we obtained everlasting life. But brethren, we can't stop there. It's not a one-time coming and then hitting cruise control. We have to continually, we have to keep coming to him over and over again. Even this day, this first day of 2023. Any sin God has revealed to you this day, leave it in 2022 as best you can and commit yourself to fixing your eyes upon Jesus every single day. We speak of this sometimes, but we don't really recognize its importance. The importance of truly looking to him consciously every moment. Did you know, and I'm going to close with this illustration. Did you know that it is a scientific fact that the longer a couple is together, the more they begin to look like one another? It sounds crazy, but it is actually true. Their physical traits, their facial expressions, and in latter years, they will even form many of the same wrinkles in the same places. It's absolutely incredible. This is a principle that is called mirroring. This is one of the several reasons why people begin to look more alike the more time they spend together. And this same principle of mirroring applies to us spiritually. The height of our Christian calling is to be holy as God is holy, and we can't pursue that successfully on our own, which is why I said at the beginning that the greatest need this day is a fresh glimpse of the holiness of God. This is why we have to see his holiness. This is why we must constantly behold the holy face of the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. And as we do, the longer we set our eyes on him and his holiness, it's just like mirroring. We actually begin to transform by very small degrees to become more and more holy like him. Until that day that he returns for us. When the clouds break, when he descends with the voice of an archangel, when his people rise from the dead and we put on incorruption, and we no longer have any reason when seeing him to say, woe is me, it will only be rejoicing. It will only be glory and praise and worship. And so, I ask you this morning, has the holiness of God pierced your heart and harnessed your conscience? Have you been cleansed by gospel grace? And do you desire to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness more this year than ever before? Let's pray. Our God and Father, our holy, holy, holy God, it is only by your willing condescension to call us to yourself, to make a way through Christ that we could even approach your glorious throne. And we believe, Lord, that in reading and studying your word this day, that we have approached your throne to see the glory of the holiness, particularly in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is so pure and beautiful and perfect in his moral rectitude and integrity, in his perfection, in his consistency, in his being loving and doing all that is good. We look to him and we see our own sin, Father, and we ask for your forgiveness. We pray that we would come to know and hate our sin as you hate our sin, and to come and know you and the things of God and love you and the things of God more than ever before. Would you please bring conviction where there needs to be conviction? Would you please send the power of your Holy Spirit to do your work in us, to cleanse us and purge us and make us more like your Son? We pray that you would so work in us this year, not only this day and the commitments that we make to you early this year. We pray you would continue to sustain us throughout the year and keep calling us back to you over and over and over to lay down our lives, to behold the holiness of God and desire to worship you. You are so worthy, God. You are so amazing, and we are in awe of you. Would you please impress our hearts with your greatness and a desire to please you in everything that we do? We pray your blessing through Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask in Jesus' holy name, amen.